come with me to a brothel in Gaza, if you would. I don't know if you'd plan to spend your Sunday morning in a brothel, but that's where God's word takes us as we head off down to Gaza. And Gaza is a long way down into Philistine territory. You remember the shape of the story as a whole? We're on to the last two women in Samson's life. His mother, who was something of a believer, sensitive to the presence of God's messenger, more sensitive spiritually than his father. And you remember his wife. And all the trouble in that central section began when he went down to Timnah and saw a woman and said, "She's the one for me." But without thinking about the two women at the end of his life, the one of whom is responsible for his death. And a very clear structure to this chapter. There is Samson's downfall in the first 22 verses, and then Samson's death in the rest of the chapter. And that's an encounter not just between Samson and the Philistines, but between Dagon and the God of Israel. So let's begin again in that brothel, if we may. So verse 1. Samson went down to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. And again, Samson's eyes are leading him astray. And you can see, in a sense, how far down he has gone. At least when he went to Timnah in the first part of chapter 14, he was going to marry the woman that he encountered. But this time, he is willing to pay for his encounter with the prostitute. So he goes in and he spends the night with her. He still loves Philistine women. It's as if he's learned nothing from chapters 14 and 15. All his involvement with Philistine women has been disastrous for him. And yet off he goes again on another expedition, only more sordid and seedy this time. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." I don't know how you think they found out that he was there. Whether the bloke on the door who took the money realized it was a particularly unusual customer today and realized that it was Samson who'd come in on that particular night. And I don't know what you think they thought they were going to do about it. But you see what they do. They surround the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. You might have thought he was vulnerable to attack while he was actually with the prostitute. But I guess either it was dark or difficult or constrained in terms of the space. They felt they'd be safer, a better chance of attacking him when the night was over. One group of women who were looking at this story with me suggested that perhaps Samson would be completely worn out by the morning, so he'd be easier for them to attack in the morning. Whatever their motivation, we're not told as to why it was they'd waited until the morning. But at dawn, they were certain that they were going to kill him. But Samson, for whatever reason, gets up in the middle of the night. And he doesn't just, if you like, leave the city. Again, we're not told what happened to the guard, whether they were outside the brothel or waiting at the gate, whether they were off for a cup of tea, or whether they were kind of so fazed by Samson's power as he moved out of the brothel and then out of the town. But they didn't get to kill him. Do any of you watch Tom and Jerry cartoons? You know the Tom and Jerry cartoons? I've always been brought up on them. And I love the moment when, for some reason, the cat is being chased by the dog. And the cat has to leave through the door in a hurry. And there's a kind of cat-shaped profile in the door after the cat has gone through the door. You know those moments? You see that. Well, you might expect there to be a kind of Samson-shaped profile in the city gates of Gaza. But no, he takes the gate with him. He doesn't just go through it. He picks up the gate and he carries the whole of the gate with him. And if you know the geography, it's a distance of about 40 miles from the town to where he then takes the gate, from Gaza to Hebron. And Hebron is the sort of main place in Judah, and he's taken a Gazan gate all the way to the hill in Judah. It's a climb of about 2,000 feet as well. So he clearly wasn't worn out after his night's activity. I just want you to imagine for a moment waking up the next morning in Gaza, kind of morning after feeling in Gaza. And you go about your business and you get to the city gate, and the gate is gone. And you wonder kind of what happened to the gate. And the guys on the gate are saying, well, there's this bloke, and he just took it. We couldn't stop him. He carried the gate off. And you can imagine the total humiliation for Gaza. And the blokes next door in the town just down, have you heard what happened in Gaza? You know, they lost their gates, yeah. And you just imagine the kind of hilarity among the Philistines at the idea that Samson has walked off with the gates of Gaza. It's quite funny in one sense, but it was also extraordinarily provocative in another sense. He didn't need to carry the gates to Gaza to make his point. He could have, of Gaza away to Hebron, he could just have left a Samson-shaped hole in those gates. That would have been humiliating enough for the city. But he really rubs it in and, in a sense, creates for himself enemies who are going to come back ultimately and destroy him. Because we're going back to Gaza later, unfortunately. The story starts in Gaza. And you notice that this extraordinary power that he has at his disposal, that God gives to him, is not used to win a battle. It's used to carry some gates. There are no Philistines killed with this extraordinary power that he has available to him. None of God's people have been released from captivity or from the reign of the enemy by this extraordinary power that God's servant has available to him. So there's episode one in this particular final story, the prostitute at Gaza. Well, now we're going to go on and we're going to meet Delilah. So verse 4, sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. We haven't heard that phrase before, have we? Fell in love. It's very sad that it comes at the end of his life, at the end of, in a sense, a disastrous marriage or attempted marriage, a disastrous encounter with a prostitute. Here's the woman whose name is Delilah. Her name might mean, as there's some dispute about it, sounds like the night, something to do with darkness. Her name might mean something a bit like that. Certainly, they attempted to ambush him at night in verses 2 and 3. Lots of darkness in Gaza. And then subsequently, these four attempts through Delilah are going to be getting something dark about what's going on. And we'll see as we get there. She's the most important woman in his life. There's something tragic about the way in which this woman is the cause of his downfall. So there she is. In verse 5, the rulers of the Philistines, and there are five Philistine towns, go to her, and they say to her, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength. And so we can overpower him and tie him up. And again, I think it's just worth saying, we thought earlier about Samson being a bit like Rambo. Obviously, hugely muscled. I think we need to correct that picture now in the light of these verses. If he was obviously hugely muscled, the secret of his strength would be clear from his biceps. So I think he isn't obviously muscled. He looks an ordinary sort of man who, at moments of crisis, has quite inexplicable amounts of strength. He doesn't have a frame or a kind of musculature that is obviously superhumanly strong. He's a more ordinary looking man than that, and yet he is clearly astonishingly strong at moments of crisis. Now, I want you just to pause for a moment on the amounts of money that they offer to her. What is the average wage in Germany, roughly speaking, an annual average wage? Who would say roughly? At home, it's about £20,000 is the national average wage. What is it here? €30,000. €35,000.
Yeah,
€35,000. Okay. That is an annual wage. In this particular time in the Bible, an average annual wage is 10 shekels. Okay? 10 shekels is an average annual wage in Scripture. So you've got 10 shekels, and they offer her, look in verse 5, They offer her 1,100 shekels, okay? And there are five of them. There are five towns. So it's five times 110 years' wages. Do you see that? So you take an average wage and multiply it by 5,500. Yeah. Okay? Does that make sense? Each of the rulers offers her 1,100 shekels. There are five Philistine rulers. So I think I'm right in saying it's 550 times the average annual wage. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That is government amounts of money to get hold of this man. It's not just a little bribe. It is a pot full of cash to get hold of this man. It's an extraordinary amount of money in today's terms, however you measure it. Even if one of them offers you 100 and whatever it is, is that 100, how many times will that be? 110? 110 years' money, one of them offers you. Five of them offer you that much money. It's a huge amount of money. Just think of your own average wage for a year, whatever you're on. Multiply it by 110, and then multiply it by five. That is a lot of cash to get hold of the secret of Samson's strength. Gives you a measure of the kind of problem that he is to them. And she says, yes, fine. Gives you a measure of what sort of girl she is. Do you see that? Not that she's bargaining and saying, unless you give me this much, I won't do it. She just says, yes, I'll be your agent. I'll be the secret of his destruction for you. And I'll take the cash. It's lottery amounts of money in our terms. So verse 6. She goes to Samson. Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And I love the way the storyteller doesn't tell us how she set up the scene. We don't get any of those kinds of details. Doesn't say she gave him half a bottle of wine first. They sat on the sofa together and then she started to ask him. None of that. Just straight into the details of the scene. And he says, if anyone ties me with seven fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Now, fresh thongs that have not been dried were inferior in terms of their strength, but they were used for all kinds of magical purposes. And instantly he snaps them. They don't have any magical powers over him. And again, I just want you to look in verse 8 for a moment. The rulers of the Philistines brought her the thongs, and she tied him up with them. Again, he must have been sleeping. It wasn't some kind of game they played. Go on, let me tie you up and see what happens. He must have been asleep in her power. And so she ties him up. And then verse 9, look at that. With the men hidden in the room. What kind of woman is she? That he's there on the sofa with her. And behind the sofa are Philistine soldiers. Enough of them to capture him when she wakens him. And she calls out, the Philistines are upon you. And he kind of wakes up from his sleep and breaks off the thongs. And she says, shall we go for a walk? Because the soldiers are still there behind the sofa. And he doesn't want her, she doesn't want him to meet the soldiers at that point. And off they go. And again, I don't know how you think she explained to him what sort of game she'd been playing with him as they went for their walk. How could she possibly explain that she had tied him up? She wouldn't have mentioned the soldiers. But she had quite a lot of explaining to do, it seems to me. And the amount of explaining gets more as the game gets repeated. Okay, look at the second attempt there. And when she comes back to him again, she says, you made a fool of me. Well, who's made a fool of who, I want to ask at that point. You made a fool of me, said you lied to me. Well, who's been the liar? Come now and tell me how you can be tied. So now he tries verse 11. New ropes that have never been used. Apparently she doesn't know, and they don't know, that that's already been tried. Do you remember yesterday when there were Lehi, or Lehi, that in place, and again he was tied up by the people from Judah with new ropes, and he snapped them. So we know that's not going to work, but Delilah doesn't know, and the Philistine rulers don't seem to know that that's not going to work. Again, same game, same scene. And again, how do you think she explained to him that she was trying this again. Or just trying out, just a kind of lover's game. Verse 13, until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. And now verse 13, he says, if you weave the seven braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. I don't know what, if you were a film director, what kind of background music you would use at this point. It's getting pretty dodgy, isn't it? Do you remember years ago when Jaws came out and the kind of as the shark is getting closer and closer? You'd need something like that, wouldn't you, to capture this sense of the dreadful way in which he's playing with the truth, going right to the boundaries of the truth without, in a sense, giving away the truth. And if you're a reader of the book of Judges, you might remember an earlier incident where there's an enemy leader, an exhausted enemy leader, a guy called Sisera, who is laid out in a tent. You remember that? And he's exhausted and he's asleep. And there's a woman who has a, remember? Tent peg, do you remember? And a big hammer. And she hammers the tent. The boys love this, you can imagine. You know, it's terrific. We had to act this one out. We needed Billy Exley on the floor, who's an enormous, great rugby player, and one of the boys with a hammer, but not the tent peg. We just. But the portrait there is of God's enemy, supine, sleeping, powerless, in danger, and the great news that God's enemy ends up with a tent peg through his head. But here, it's God's chosen leader who is supine, powerless, lying there in great danger from a woman who is essentially God's enemy herself. Do you see that? And this scene echoes that earlier scene, only the tragedy is that it's not God's enemy who's behaving so foolishly, it's God's leader who has put himself in such difficulty at the hands of the world. So again, same game, up he gets and he takes it out of his head and all the rest of it. And again, verse 15, how can you say, I love you? The tragedy is that he really does. He really, really does. He loves her more than he loves God. He loves her instead of loving God. And she throws it back in his face as if it's not the truth about him, when it is the tragic truth about him, that he really does love her. How can you say that you love me when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me. And again, who's the fool? How can Samson not see? Where are his brains? They're clearly in his trousers. It's quite extraordinary how he's totally lost sight of his, totally lost sight of the reality of the situation. He cannot see what kind of woman he is with and her power to destroy him. He's totally lost sight of that. And then verse 16, again, I love verse 16. Verse 16, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. We've had that before, haven't we, in Samson's experience. Do you remember Samson's wedding reception? And the week-long prodding and nagging that he received there until he was sick and tired of it and he gave in. And he told his wife the story about the lion and the bees and all the rest of it. And what happened? Disaster. And here again he is, and a woman is nagging and nagging and nagging to get the secret of his strength. And if he gives in, disaster. And yet it's as if he's learned nothing from all that's happened since chapter 14, all the way through chapter 15, all the way through these three, he's still learned nothing. There's a tragedy about that, isn't there? About what kind of spiritual awareness is there in Samson that he cannot recognize that this is something that he himself has experienced previously and he himself has given in disastrously. So verse 17, he tells her everything. And again, here is the tragedy. This is the truth about him. No razor has ever been used on my head. I've been set apart to God since birth. I have been set apart. I didn't choose this identity for myself. God set me apart. The other kind of Nazarite instructions were no booze, no sort of drink, nothing to do with grapes, and no touching dead bodies. Well, we had booze almost straight away, didn't we? We began with the dead body with the lamb, went on to the very liquid wedding reception. It's a long time since we get to here to breaking this final hallmark of Samson's identity. But he's now thrown away everything that God said was to be true about him. And yet he still assumes that God will stand by him. So look in verse 18. Delilah saw that he told her everything. Again, I don't know how you think that she persuaded the Philistine bosses that actually this time it was for real. It was worth sending another squad of troops down to try the parlor game again, in the bedroom again, and see if it worked this time. But somehow she had a very persuasive manner to her, young Delilah, whatever she was like. She persuaded them to send the guys down. So verse 19, just the end of verse 18 is worth seeing too. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the money, the silver. Yeah, Delilah, it's here, it's ready. Something appallingly callous about the way in which the story is told. Look in verse 19. Having put him to sleep on her lap. So there she is, there they are behind the sofa. There's the money in their car parked outside. She's seen the bag, she knows it's there. And she sets this man who she knows loves her to sleep on her lap. And she gets a man in to shave off his hair. It's an appalling portrait. If Samson represents God's people, of the abuse of God's people at the hand of Delilah. God's enemy is an enemy, not a friend. You can see this as an enemy from the way in which Samson is treated. Verse 20, Samson, Philistines upon you. Oh, I know how this works. This is one of Delilah's games. He knows what's going to happen next. I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. There's something tragic, isn't there, about that? Did not know that the Lord had left him. There comes a moment. It's an astonishingly long leash that Samson has been on, isn't it, in a sense? What a lot of freedom he's had to muck up his life and follow his own folly. How extraordinarily generous God has been to him before, in a sense, saying, all right, so be it, handing him over in judgment terms. And then look what the Philistines do with him. No doubt they hadn't told Delilah this is what they'd do. They didn't need to tell Delilah. She was only interested in the money. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes. Remember when he went down to Timnah, he saw a woman. And she seemed good in his eyes. And he did what's right in his own eyes. Well, he hasn't got any eyes anymore. His eyes have been the cause of disaster after disaster in Samson's life. And look where they take him. They put him on the first ox cart and they take him down to Gaza. Can you imagine what it was like for Samson to walk into Gaza? Through the gates. They got them back by then, they'd rebuilt them by then. But imagine the reaction of the gatekeepers and the blokes who worked at the gates of the brothel and the women from the brothel and the people who lived at the fruit shop next door and all of Gaza as Samson, now eyeless, a wreck of a man, is brought back into town. They had a field day at his expense. They just loved it. And you see what they do with him? They bound him with bronze shackles and set him to grinding grain in the prison. Earlier on, remember, he'd set those jackals off and burned their grain. And now they set him to work. He'd shackled the jackals, if you like, and now they shackle him and make him grind their grain. Grinding was women's work in that particular culture. Two millstones, an upper stone, lower stone. It was very hard work pushing the upper stone backwards and forwards across the lower stone to grind the grain. And they put Samson to work to do that work for them. Don't you see, what a portrait. If Samson pictures the people of God, if something of their experience is expressed in his, here he is at the mercy of the enemies of God and being enslaved. He was to be set apart for God. He was to be useful to God. He was the instrument of God, in, to be instrument in bringing freedom for the people of God. And here he is enslaved to the enemies of God, grinding grain for the enemies of God. It's the most astonishing picture. And one of the most lovely phrases in Scripture, verse 22, that the hair on his head began to grow again. But even in slavery, God has not finally abandoned him. The sense in which God was there with him in the midst of his self-inflicted suffering at the very heart of the enemy territory, he wasn't beyond God's reach. He wasn't out of God's sight, nor in a sense beyond redemption. Something astonishing about the fact that God allows his hair to grow again. Well, there's Samson's downfall. And again, it seems we could spend quite a lot of time thinking together about what there is for the people of God. As that dreadful story is told of Samson's decline and Samson's ultimate destination in the jail at Gaza, tells God's people, how does that story warn God's people of how they should live in relationship with God, if this is what's not to happen to them in some sense? Ultimately, it does happen. Story develops. But will you come on to his death now with me? And we may get most of this done, we may not get all of this done in the time that's available to us, remains with us. So let's come on to the death of Samson and at the same time the death of Dagon. Because suddenly there's a very different atmosphere. It's bad enough when Samson's in prison grinding grain, but it's now going to get worse as Samson goes to the temple to provide entertainment. Look at it with me, verse 23. The rulers assembled to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, their god. Now Dagon is a grain god. He's a god other cultures in the area have, but the Philistines pick him up and they make him into a grain god. And so the earlier attacks from Samson on the grain of the Philistines were a direct confrontation and an attack on the reputation of Dagon's ability to provide for his people. Dagon, the Philistine god, providing their food. Samson comes in, burns their food. Bad news for Dagon's reputation. So you can see that in what they say. In verse 23, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Very clear, isn't it? Hooray for Dagon. Look at Samson in prison. It's clear that Dagon is a big noise. We're glad to be followers of Dagon. Well, that raises the stakes big time, doesn't it? As far as the true God is concerned. And verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God. Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. You see the us, our. Real big focus on them personally, them as the Philistines who have overcome their enemy. But it's now a spiritual issue. Is it true that Dagon has delivered Samson, or has another god delivered Samson into their hands? And verse 25, while they were in high spirits, this is quite a liquid festival that they're having at this temple. They are legless. I mean, they're just kind of, they're very excited. They shout, bring out Samson to entertain us. I want you just to pause on that for a moment. As a portrait of the Philistines. In worship. Worshipping Dagon, not worshipping materialism, worshipping fertility, worshipping the power that feeds them. And they want Samson to come out and entertain them. What kind of people ask for a blind man, a blind and slave wreck of a man, to be brought out to entertain them? It's not a very attractive picture of the human heart, it seems to me. He's already powerless. He's already been ruined by them. And now they want to come and laugh at his expense. And so Samson is brought out of the prison and he performs for them. Again, what do you think? What kind of entertainment is a blind man like that capable of providing? We're going to have a beauty contest, Samson. We're going to line up five beautiful women for you to see. And you can choose which is the one that most attracts your eyes. Oh, you haven't got any eyes. What kind of entertainment would be possible for a blind man to walk? Give us a muscle trick, Samson. We've got four women for you to lift. No, what would it be? Who knows what it would be? But there's something really horrible about what's going on in this particular scene. And again, if in some way Samson pictures in himself the experience of God's people in the world, there is something going on here, it seems to me, about how in the way the world laughs at the church, laughs at the people of God, mourns and mocks and scorns the people of God, especially when the people of God are weak. And there's the way in which the world laughs at weakness, which is deeply unattractive, and it seems to me is on display here. He stands among the pillars. He says to his servant, "Put me where I can feel the pillars." The archaeologists have found a temple of this kind of construction that is held up by two pillars in a central socket. And if you dislodge the pillars from the socket, it looks as though the whole construction would have come down. I can give you a reference to that if you're interested. But verse 27, the temple is crowded with men and women. All the top brass are there, about 3,000. On 3,000? Crowd of 3,000 men and women invited to a party. Only you'll ask at a dinner party for 3,000 people. And the central attraction, the after-dinner entertainment, is Samson. Extraordinary portrait of degradation, of revolting delight in Samson's inability and weakness and his, in a sense, a picture of revenge against him for what he did to them earlier. Verse 28, Samson prays. And the first line is very encouraging. "Oh, sovereign Lord, remember me." Remember how the thief on the cross beside the Lord Jesus prays, "Lord Jesus, remember me." Good beginning. Unfortunately, it gets worse. Because as he goes on, he prays, "Remember me, please strengthen me, and let me, with one blow, get revenge for my two eyes." Remember what I said about the Philistines' praise? Our God has given us victory, that our and us and we and our. Five times over, they use first person plural. Five times over, Samson uses first person singular. Me, my. Even when he prays, tragically, he sounds like them. His concerns are shared with them. We said earlier, didn't we, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And yet here is Samson praying, "Please let vengeance be mine, O Lord, right now for my eyes." Do you see that? He seems to be completely unaware that he is the leader of God's people. Me, my eyes. He seems completely unconcerned to release God's people from the rule of the Philistines over them. And yet graciously, graciously God answers his prayer. And he reaches for the pillars, the two pillars, pushes them down. And verse 30, "Let me die with the Philistines." Isn't that a tragedy? But that is something that Samson cries out and asks to be allowed to die with the Philistines, the people he's made his home with, the women he's wanted to sleep with, the people where he has constantly gone in rebellion against his real identity, in the call of God on his life. His last word of himself is, "Let me die with them." And it's hard to say that he's not become one of them in many ways. And then he pushes the temple down. And again, I just want you to see the temple after Samson has pushed it down. The dust has settled. We've all seen on the box those kind of dreadful earthquake scenes. Dagon's temple is reduced to rubble. Samson is dead under the rubble. 3,000 Philistine leaders are dead under the rubble. And if we ask the question, who is in charge in Dagon's temple? Very gently but very clearly, the storyteller has shown us it's certainly not Dagon. The God of Israel is in charge in Dagon's temple. The God of Israel is quite capable of reducing Dagon's temple to rubble. On this instance, he has chosen to do so. Samson's family come down to get him. They bring him back and bury him between Zorah and Eshtol, the tomb of Manoah, his father. He led Israel 20 years. We're not told that there was ever a battle. Going back to this earlier pattern, which is the key to understanding how judges function, we never had any need for ketchup. There was no decent battle in which Samson wins, in which God's people are freed. And there was never any peace in the land as a result of Pat Samson's period in charge. I want to persuade you, and go on try and persuade you, that he's a picture in himself of the struggles that God's people as a whole have to remain in a loving relationship with God. To carry through the obligations, the shape of that relationship, whether it's what to eat, what to touch, when to go to the barber, whatever those instructions may be from God, Samson overthrows each of them in turn. And you can see God's people then and now, and all through human history, and certainly in the contemporary church scene, overthrowing what it means to belong to God. Promiscuously, repeatedly, deliberately, endlessly, on the assumption that God will go on coming through for us. And that struggle that Samson has between loyalty to his parents, loyalty and love for the God who formed him, gave life to him, set out the pattern of his life for him, and love for Philistine women, is the same tension, in a sense, that all of us feel as the people of God, between our love for him and our love for the world. And the things in the world that attract us, that are powerful, that other people around us are drawn to, other people worship. We're tempted no longer to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but to give love elsewhere where love doesn't belong. I want to come back to those issues this evening. Let me finish like this as a way of heading towards sharing bread and wine together. Look at the differences between Samson in his death and the Lord Jesus in his death. They are, in a sense, polar opposites of one another. Think of all the power that was available to the Lord Jesus in the courts of heaven. In Philippians 2 terms, he didn't consider all that was already his by right something to be grasped and held onto. He gave away, he gave up the right to all that was his as he was born in weakness into a very ordinary family. The Lord Jesus was entirely free from self-interest. Samson was full of it. The Lord Jesus went the way that his father set out for him. The one thing that Samson consistently failed to do was to keep to the path that God had marked out for him. The Lord Jesus was entirely free from any sense of glorifying himself, establishing himself, proving who he was, receiving the honour that was his due. Samson, it's sad to say, was full of himself, wasn't he? From beginning to end, even at the end. Give me revenge for my eyes. He's learned nothing about trusting in God to vindicate himself, his servant. And the Lord Jesus is focused on the obedience that the Father seeks from him, as Philippians puts it, even unto death, death on the cross. And that's a long way to travel in obedience, isn't it? It's a costly pathway that the Lord Jesus embraces willingly on behalf of others, for our sake. He was obedient even unto death on the cross. And there's something glorious about that step-by-step obedience, that step-by-step determination that we can see in Jesus when we set it alongside the faltering, wayward weakness of Samson, who's incapable of much less demanding obedience. A much more straightforward pathway was set before him but he was unwilling to pursue even the obedience that was asked of him. We can again go further with that this evening. But it seems to me that if you look at the rubble at the end of the Samson story, there's no open question as to whether there's any future for the enterprise at all. You see that? All that God had built into Samson, all the potential that was available to Samson, by the end of the story, is a matter of the smoking rubble of the ruins of Dagon's temple. Where for God's people live on in after that? What future could there possibly be? And if you come again to the, if I may put it like this, the rubble of Good Friday afternoon, all the hopes built into the Lord Jesus, all those who are seeking to follow after him, yes, just a small band, but all of that reduced to rubble is gone. What future for the people of God beyond Good Friday afternoon? And in a sense, you can see that the rubble of Samson's destruction of Dagon's temple and the ruins of his own life and all that he might have been is entirely his responsibility. It's a deserved judgment of God that falls on him. Through judgment on him, God is able to destroy some of his enemies. But in no way, as the judgment falls on Samson, is there any sense of release for God's people. That's a job that has to be done on a different day by a different man in a different way. But the glory of the Lord Jesus as his dies, as he dies on the cross. If you like, the judgment of God that comes crashing down on him, the rubble in a sense that overcomes him, because it's not directed towards him, has within it the prospect of release, freedom, rescue, new beginning, new life for all who will look to him. You see that? There's a big difference between, in a sense, the collapse and catastrophe of all the hopes of God's people that had been focused on Samson but came to nothing in him, and the collapse of the hopes of God's people that were focused on Jesus that rightly focused on him, because there is new life for him and for us beyond the rubble of Good Friday afternoon. Should we pray together, Martin? You're right. Shall I use in prayer and we'll proceed? Let's pray as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vivid power of your words. And we thank you for the genius of your appointed storytellers. And we ask that you'll help us to live with the rubble of Dagon's temple in our mind's eye, and the rubble and destruction and judgment of God upon Samson in our mind's eye. And we pray that you'll enable us to travel in our mind's eye from there to Good Friday, and to see the destruction wrought upon the Lord Jesus, the rubble and ruins of all those who had put their hopes in him, and yet the wonder of the new life and freedom, release and victory that Good Friday represents. And we praise you that the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus, not because of anything that he had done, but in our place. And we thank you that in his innocence and in his sin bearing, there is the prospect of freedom for us, freedom from the rule of sin and death and Satan, prospect of new life for us, privilege of forgiveness for us. And we ask that you will take these ancient, gory Samson stories and use them to show us the glory of the obedience of Jesus and the wonder of the achievements of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time use them to teach us of the privileges of following the Lord Jesus and being set apart in his service by his Spirit. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.